This morning, James chapter 3, let's look at verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt, water, and fresh. We're going to stop there this morning, and we're going to get into this chapter. You know, we only have probably about 35, 40 minutes. And so there is no way we'll be able to hit everything in here. This chapter is really, even though it's only 18 verses, we could probably spend a year on this chapter. There is a lot here. And so this morning, I'm going to attempt to go through it real quick, giving you an overview. And what we've been doing, and I'm going to change it a little bit this morning, so I'll tell you ahead of time. We've tried it for a couple of chapters. For me, as a teacher, it just didn't seem to work. We would go through it, and then I'd hit three highlights. I'm still going to hit those, but I'm going to hit them as I go. And I'll tell you when I'm hitting them, instead of trying to come back into the chapter. And hopefully it'll flow a little bit better as far as the class. So this morning, we're going to begin in verse 1. And look at this chapter here. The title of this chapter is The Believer and the Tongue. That's the title we're going to give to it, The Believer and the Tongue. You know, the book of James is very practical and very straightforward. You know, James is one of those men, at least when you read the book, and I'm not saying he was like this when he had conversation. Of course, the Holy Spirit led him here, but this is one of those where afterwards you would feel the conviction. I mean, when you read this chapter, it really challenges us concerning our tongue, our words, what we say. And words are important, and as we'll see here this morning. But we're going to look at first the power of the tongue. And we're going to see a stern warning and then the strength of words. As far as a stern warning, you find that in verses 1 and 2 pretty much here in James chapter 3. You notice where it says, masters, be not many masters. That word for master, the literal meaning of that is instructor or teacher. I think he's talking about teachers. He's not necessarily talking about masters as overseers or bosses, but he's talking about teachers. This word is translated in other areas as teachers. John 3, verse 2, it translates it as teachers, and same with Acts chapter 13, verse 1. So it's talking to those who desire to teach or to lead, I guess, in the church. You know what we need to remember? This entire book goes together. You know, if we're not careful, we can take things out of context with this book, and many have. What I mean by that is James, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he really focused on those that boast of their faith and talk of being saved or profess of their salvation, and you look upon them and then there's no works. There's no evidence. You know, they talk, they talk big, but then there's no actions behind it. That's what James really addressed in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, he begins by giving a stern warning to those that want to teach. Now, I don't know what was going on with the Jews, but we do know a few things. First, the Jews in general, and this, Judaism in general, many, we know the Pharisees and even the Sadducees, they enjoyed titles, they enjoyed positions, they enjoyed power, and perhaps some of that was being carried over into the new churches. You see, this letter was written to the Jewish believers, is what this was written to. And maybe James recognized that that's what was happening. That amongst these Jewish believers, that they were saved, that they had trusted in Christ. And then all of a sudden, others were coming in and they were trying to jostle for position, trying to get within the church. And some may have even got to the point where they were talking big, but their lives weren't backing up that talk. And so he talks about here, he challenges a stern warning to teachers. You know, there were probably men who wanted to teach that were not qualified. You know, that's true today too. You know, there are some important qualifications in the Bible. First, concerning pastors. I think when a church looks for a pastor, or when a man desires to be a pastor, he should seriously look at those qualifications. You go back to the book of Timothy, we see him, and should examine his life with those qualifications. If it's not there, then obviously God's not calling them into the ministry. They can do other things for God, but if they do not meet those spiritual or those scriptural qualifications, then they should, you know, do something else. The same goes with teachers. Now, teachers aren't mentioned as far as we don't get a list of qualifications, but I think here we find basically what qualifies a teacher. First, it's faith in God, trusting in Christ, as he talked about in James chapter 2. And as he talks about here in a minute, it's evidence of that faith afterwards. You know, that's really the whole book of James. That if you're saved and you have true faith, then you're going to live by that new faith. It's going to be seen in your life. You're not going to be able to help it because your life's going to change before God. Your life will change before the world. Your life will change before your family and before your friends. You'll just be a different person. Now, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to always do things the way that you should, as we'll talk about here in a minute. James even recognized that. But there's going to be a new life there. There's going to be a new desire to seek after the things of God. And so that's what he's talking about here. You know, before we move on, I'll make this statement. I think it's better to have a few teachers, a few qualified teachers, even if it's just one, than it is to have many unqualified teachers. You see, you begin to put people in positions of teaching within a church, and they begin to teach with authority, and they themselves haven't settled the issue of salvation, or they themselves have dead faith. They're going to produce teachings and words that really are contrary to God's word eventually. Now, they may at first sound nice, but eventually there's going to be some false teachings creeping in. And so it's important to have teachers that are qualified, teachers that are not only saved, but that it's evidenced in their life, the way they teach according to Scripture and the way they live. You know, he goes on to talk about the trouble here. Here's the stern warning. Notice it says in verse 2, he says there, verse 2, he says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." But notice at the beginning, he says, "In many things we offend all." Have you ever offended somebody? Now, we've all probably offended someone with our words. This word for offend means to cause someone to err and stumble. So it may not be used the way we use it all the time. You know, when we think of offend, we think of causing someone to be hurt. And that is the case. But also it means to cause someone to stumble and to fall. Put something in front of them to trip them. You know, you see that people will trip over objects. Spiritually, we can cause others to stumble and fall. And this is still referring to teachers. You know, there are teachers, because of the words they speak, their teachings cause others to stumble and fall. Some teachers, I think, hinder salvation because they don't preach a true salvation. They preach either works or whatever it is. And then some, I think, discourage believers afterwards. You see, they may have salvation correct, but if they don't continue to teach properly on other issues from the Bible, then they can discourage believers or cause believers to perhaps look for something else for strength instead of looking towards God. But anyway, as far as public teachers, I think they need to be aware of their words, because their words affect many. You know, teaching is words. What you say. Now, all teachers are, of course, nobody's perfect, and that's what he says there. He makes that comment right up front. He says, "For in many things we offend all." You know, it's easy to offend and cause someone to stumble or to make a mistake. But, you know, I think good teachers will choose their words wisely. They'll prepare. They won't just talk off the top of their head. Now, the Holy Spirit can work. I know the Holy Spirit can work in preaching and teaching, and that's not to say that. But, you know, they just won't go and just rattle off what they think and tell you that that's Scripture and that's the way it should be. You know, teachers that do that are dangerous. You know, as far as speech in general, you realize your speech gives you away. Your speech can tell where you're from sometimes. You know, if someone comes and from another country and they talk a different language, you know, you can meet someone from another nation sometimes and you might not know where they're from, but listening to them, you might pick up that they're not from America. They might be somewhere else. Even within the United States of America, our speech sometimes gives us away. You got different accents from different parts of the nation. And so our speech sometimes tells where we are from. Our words can tell what we have done. You know, if you sit and listen to someone talk for a while, you can sometimes pick up a little bit of their past. What I mean by that, maybe they'll talk and they mention something, they did this or that. And then after a while, you can begin putting some things together. Well, they lived here, they did this, they worked here for a while. And they may not have come out and actually told you, yes, here's what I did, or given you a resume or anything like that. But eventually their words gave away what they've done, their life a little bit. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's what it is. It's important for us to understand what our words do. Our words also tell, I think, they can tell if we belong to God or not. I read where one man said this, and it kind of this is a little bit of conviction for me. I don't know if it would be for you, but one man said, he goes, could you imagine if, now God knows every word we spoke this last month. He goes, could you imagine if someone else recorded it and then played it over for everyone else to hear every word you said this past month? That's a little bit of conviction when you think about it. Every word. Now God knows and God records. And it's just important to understand the power of our words and how our words can give us away. I think if we're saved and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us and we're allowing Him to work in our life, then you know what? Our words will be a testimony for God. Our words will provide encouragement. Our words will probably glorify and praise God. And even at work, I think people will recognize. You know, today we don't have the freedom in our workplace like, you know, maybe we did in times past as far as being able to witness openly. But I tell you what, people will probably be able to tell that you belong to God if you're living for God just by the way you talk and by the way you conduct yourself at work. And so it's important that we pay attention to our words. Now notice the strength of words. That's what we're talking about now, the strength of words. I got a dictionary up here because that's what an English dictionary, that's conversation, words, that's what we use, the strength of words. He gives some examples. We're in James chapter 3, we're going to go on to verse 2. He gives an example. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. He gives a few examples. The first one is the bit in the horse's mouth. You realize for the most part the bit remains unseen. Unless those that are working with the horse. But the bit is there. It serves a purpose is what it does. It's small, often remains unseen. But with that bit, the rider is able to control the horse, is basically what it amounts to. Now, I'm not a horseman. I don't have the experience with horses. But it's evident that rider is able to control that horse with that bit. And you think about this, basically will obey the directions that the rider gives it through that bit. And you think about the size. Some of these horses are large horses, large animals, powerful animals, strong animals. But with that bit, there's control. Now, the second example is of the helm and ships. Now, the helm is often overlooked. You know, even when you see specials on ships, I enjoy watching History Channel. You know, they talk about ships. They don't talk about the helms much. They talk about the guns that the ships carry. They talk about the armor or about some of the other things that a ship can do. But without that helm, that ship would be unable to operate, basically. And the helm is a small piece. From my understanding, it's a beam, basically, that's fastened to a rudder. That's all it is. And it extends to where the ship is steered. Without that helm, that ship would just be at the mercy of the wind and the waves. Now, when you think about a ship takes its entire cue from that helm. Now, when you go look at ships, now, of course, you have boats. You can go down in some of these fishing boats. But if you go to a large vessel, a ship, I think, you know, if when you first look upon a ship, it's amazing to think that a man can control that out there in the ocean. But it goes back to that helm gives that man ability to steer and to control. And that individual is able to direct the ship. You know, the tongue is similar. And here's a quick example of those two. Here's how the tongue is similar. First, the tongue, like a bit and a helm, is a small member of our body. It's not the part that we see often. It's not the part that we think of. Also, it has tremendous power, like a bit and like a helm does. It has tremendous power over the body. Do you realize a horse, a horse, and you think about a horse and a ship, they have to overcome some things as far as a ship is out in the waves and the sea. How about the horse? You know, I don't believe it's natural. Now, I could be wrong, and if someone who's worked with horses afterwards let me know that I'm wrong, I'll apologize. But I believe horses, it's unnatural for them to be ridden. I think a horse, now after a while, after they've been trained and ridden, it becomes part of it. But horses, they're not born with saddles on them. They're born wild, and they have to be tamed, and then the bit is put in to control and direct. You think about the tongue for a minute. The tongue, like a horse is wild, is part of our body. It's part of our fleshly body. And you had it before you were saved. You know, when you had your sinful nature controlling, you had your tongue. And after you're saved, the tongue's still there. And it's part of our corrupt body. And so, like a horse that has that, you know, we need to let God control our tongue. And that's the real quick thought I'll give to you before we move on. With the Spirit's control, we can control our tongue. That's it, though. We can't do it by ourselves. Now, you think about the tongue for a minute. You think about words. With the tongue, there have been great messages preached. Great messages that have seen revival started and souls saved. There have been great lessons taught to classes. With the tongue, there's been great encouragement. Have you ever been encouraged by somebody, someone's words, maybe a phone call, someone just letting you know that they're praying for you? You know, with the tongue, we can provide great encouragement. You know, when we allow the Lord to have control, then we can do great things for God with our words. I think of the example given of the horse and the ship. When the horse allows the rider to direct because of the bit, then the horse, you think of what horses have done through history. I mean, they've done everything from work on farms to going into battle. And horses have provided a great ability for men and for women. Now you think about the ship. Ships are blessings today. Even today, I know we have airplanes, but people, ships are still part of our world and a big part of our world. Everything from defense to carrying cargo and everything else to cruises, those that want to go on a vacation. You know, you think about that, when a ship is controlled, it's a blessing. Now you think of this, what if you get out and see and the helm is broken, it's taken away, and there's no ability to steer a ship? There's problems. Think about a horse. What if a bit broke and the horse was just an ornery horse and wanted to do its own thing? The rider would be in trouble. Now, of course, the illustration is not there to tell us that we can cause problems as far as God's concerned, but without God, we can't control ourselves. We can't control our tongue. And I tell you what, without yielding to God, we are going to probably say things we regret or use our words wrongly. So it's just best just to yield to God. Now, as far as the tongue, you know, we know it can be disastrous when it's uncontrolled. And notice what it says next. We're in James chapter 3, and it says here, we've already read about the ships there. In verse 5 it says, even so the tongue is a little member. And notice this there, and it boasteth great things. Boasteth great things. You know, there's a difference between doing great things and boasting great things. You know, the tongue is often filled with arrogance and conceit. We boast about what we can do. We boast about our abilities and this and that. And often, if we're honest, our works do not even come close to backing up our boasting. We can talk about how much we love God, and sometimes if someone would look at our life, there would be no, I'm not saying no evidence, but it wouldn't be as much as we talk about our love for God. And we can boast a lot. You know, I think of just the world in general. You know, here's boasting that we have today. You know, we have a bunch of people in our world today that'll tell you there's no God. They'll tell you that it's everything's from everything. They'll tell you that they know how this world started. I mean, they'll boast about that. But yeah, you think about this. We've only sent, a handful of men even into outer space and women, and only a handful have ever walked on the moon. And they'll tell you what's going on in the other universe, or they think they can. We live in a world of boasting. I mean, it is words. And they come out sometimes with confidence. It's the truth. This is the way it is. And as the Bible says, it boasteth great things. It doesn't necessarily do great things, but it boasteth great things. You know, as it continues on, it says there, and it says, we're in verse 5, or excuse me, no, it says there in verse 5, yeah, excuse me, so a little tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. You know, when you think of the tongue, here's the third example or illustration we're given. It says, compares it to a fire. You know, fires, every year, pretty much every summer in the West, you begin to go west, they deal with forest fires. And most of those fires began with either a lightning strike or a campfire that got out of control or a spark of some kind, or maybe an arsonist, but they don't begin the size that they end up as. They begin small. And those fires grow rapidly. I mean, they're uncontrollable. Men and women will go out and do the best they can. But even in our generation, even I think last summer, some of the fires that were burning out west, eventually the only way they could do it is they protected the neighborhoods and the cities. The fire continued to burn on into the mountains until eventually winter came, and then it put itself out. We can't control fires. You know, that's how the tongue can be. That's the illustration we're given here of the tongue. You know, fire's a blessing. You know, praise God for fire. We can keep warm, we can cook, and everything else with fire, but at the same time, it can become uncontrollable in a matter of seconds. And it can produce great damage. That's the comparison to our tongue. You know, the tongue is a blessing, and God has blessed us with the ability to talk and converse. I don't know about you, but it's a blessing to be able to fellowship with one another. But if we're not careful, in a matter of seconds, it can go sour. It only takes one passionate outburst, and that can happen in a minute. And we're all capable of that. There's nobody that's above that. We can all have a passionate outburst where we just get upset at something and just use our words either against somebody or against something or just in a wrong way. And it can make big problems. You know, once you say something, it's out there. Now, you can apologize and you can seek forgiveness, but it's there. The damage is done. You know, if you keep it and think about it before you say it, then you may prevent yourself from saying something that creates problems. But once it's said, once the tongue says it, it's gone, it's done. And you'll have to deal with the consequences. You know, here he talks about the unruly tongue. If you'll notice there, it talks about it being the fire. And then it says, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. You know, you think about the devil himself. You know, Revelation 12:10 talks about the devil as being the deceiver and also about the one that talks to God against the believers. You know, the devil himself, you know what we find in the Bible and also that we find today? The devil is either promoting himself or blasting others. That's who the devil is. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as people, when we're either not saved or when we're out of God's will and we're not controlling our tongue or the Spirit's not controlling our tongue, that guess what? We're going to find ourselves promoting ourselves or blasting somebody else. That's the way of the devil. And that's basically what an unruly tongue is. It produces lies, slander, hatred, jealousy, and the list goes on and on and on. And then he goes on to tell us how powerful this tongue is. Notice it says there in verse 7, every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents, things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. How many of you enjoy going to zoos? I enjoy going to the zoo. You know, zoos aren't just for children. I enjoy going to a zoo and looking at the animals. For the most part, men have been able to tame almost every beast that's out there. You know, you think about the bear and the lion. I mean, just fierce animals have been zoos today. As far as birds, the eagle, the hawk. How about those condors that are just huge? And then even in the sea, you have the shark and the whale. And as far as snakes, how about some serpents out there? There's some serpents you wouldn't want to, you know, just mess around with. Men have been able to capture them, tame them, and sometimes put them in zoos and so forth. And the Bible tells us that no man is able to tame the tongue. You may control it for a moment if you do it within yourself, your own power and strength. You may exercise some self-control, but you're bound to slip, is what the Bible's telling us there. If you do it within your own power, you're bound to have a passionate outburst. You're bound to, even if it's nothing more than just making some little quiet remark behind someone's back, speaking ill of somebody. We cannot control our tongue, much less the tongues of others. Have you ever had someone say something about you that was false? Gossip about you or lie about you. We can't control the tongues of others. You know, the Bible makes it clear that the tongue is extremely dangerous. He's comparing it to dangerous and wild animals and how, you know, you think about those animals, for the most part, we handle them with care. Even those who go in, you know, those you see those that are in cages that go in with maybe tigers or lions and put on shows, you watch them, even they exercise caution around those wild animals. That's what he's telling us the tongue compares to. That's how dangerous it is, and that no man is able to tame it. You know, and then he goes on to talk about the hypocrisy of the tongue there. And he says there in verse 9, therewith we bless God, even the Father, and curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. You know, that's just the hypocrisy of the tongue. We go to church on Sunday, bless God, praise God, sing praises unto God, and then Monday rolls around, we get upset at somebody who has been created in God's image, by the way, even if they're not saved, and then we blast them. Talk bad about them. And then say, yeah, I'm right with God. Or we talk bad about other believers or talk behind their back. And that's the hypocrisy of the tongue. And that's the danger of the tongue. You know, you think about that. The tongue is, as he says here, it's unnatural. And then he goes on to compare fountains that do not produce bitter and sweet. In other words, these waters out there, you either have a salt water or bitter water, or you have fresh water. You don't have both mixed together. It just doesn't happen. And then the trees and vines produce like kind. You got an apple tree at home. It's not going to turn into an orange tree next spring. It's going to be an apple tree again. Now you may graft in something else, but that branch will be what it is. You see, that's what he's saying. He says the tongue is unnatural. You don't even find anything like it in this world. That's how unnatural our tongue is. I tell you, this is a powerful chapter, by the way. It's convicting, but it's good. We need to look at these and really consider our actions. Now, here's the practical point. First one I want to give to you real quick. Wake this up again. How about the danger of the tongue? You know, the tongue disturbs. What I mean by that is the tongue causes problems. It can stir up problems. It can stir up problems within a home. It can split up a relationship. You know, a husband and a wife can cause problems. And if it doesn't split them up, it can just create animosity there. How about with parents and children? Same thing. Within a home, if you're not careful, the tongue can just destroy it. How about within a church? Same thing. Many churches have been destroyed from within. And not from physical fights, by the way. Verbal fights. Verbal fights. Using words against each other. Mad, angry, and using ungodly words, you know, amongst the brethren. And can destroy a church. Much less, you know, a workplace and so forth. But that's what a tongue, the danger of the tongue, if we're not careful, if we're not allowing the Spirit to guide and direct, it can be a disturbance. And also, it defiles. You know, earlier it said that it defiles the body. I think what it means by that is, you know, the tongue, when you speak, it gives away everything else. What, you know, as far as, you know, if you're lost or if you use your filthy words, you can turn around and say you're a Christian, but, I mean, your whole body's defiled just by your language. By the words that you give off. And so we see basically the practical point here when you think about the tongue is it's dangerous and we just need to beware. Now let's get back to our outline in verse, where we see the stern words, the strength of words. I want to talk next about power over the tongue. You know, we talked about this tongue and you may say, well, and, you know, it's almost like an endless battle. How can I control the tongue? We can't. But as we'll see here in the passage, there is ability to have power over the tongue. Beginning in verse 13, and we're going to run through this here, because basically I think James was dealing with a lot of what we deal with today. I call it here in this passage temporal wisdom, but it's worldly wisdom is what it is. And it begins in 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And he goes there, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Here in this last section, verses 13 and 18, power over the tongue is broken up into two sections. The temporal wisdom, that's the wisdom this world has to offer. True wisdom, that's the wisdom God has to offer. Now the source of worldly wisdom, we just read those verses 13 and 16. Notice he says it is from below. It's not from above. In other words, it's of this world is what it is. It's carnal wisdom. It's wisdom based upon human logic, human reasoning, human thought. And also, as we'll see in a minute, the devil is involved. You know, anytime you have the world, you're going to find the devil hand in hand working with it. But basically, as we go into this, I want to give you something to think about. The testimony of the tongue. As we get into this, the testimony of the tongue. You know, we talked a little bit about the fact that wisdom will be known by our conversation or that will give us away. But notice in verse 13, he says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. That word for conversation refers to behavior. It's not just words. It's talking about your overall conduct. Words are included. And basically, the scriptures are telling us that wisdom, he's talking about wisdom now and knowledge, your life will give away the wisdom, I guess, that you have, or the wisdom that you're relying on, whether it's earthly wisdom or worldly, or godly wisdom, true wisdom that's from above. You know, basically this teaches testimony. Once again, you know, the whole book of James is talking about evidence of faith. When it comes to God's wisdom, there's going to be evidence of it in your life, if you have it. And we see the conduct, and then also it's going to provide self-control. So let's look into this false wisdom real quick, this temporal wisdom here real quick. As far as the temporal wisdom, here's the characteristics of it. The Bible says it has bitter envying. You know what that means? It means that it places importance on position. Envying is wanting something that someone else has. You envy it. You're after that. And if we take this in context, he may still be talking about teachers, wanting that title, that position, and envying what others have. You know, if we're not careful, we can place importance on things of the world. And that's what worldly wisdom does. It places importance on things that are down here. You know, today there are many that are giving out counsel. And you know, some of them are honest with it and they just call it counsel. But you know what some are doing now? They call it Christian counsel. Now be careful of that. Anybody can throw the word of Christian in front of everything that you want to. Does not mean it's correct. You look it up with the Bible is what you should do. But there's a lot of worldly counsel out there, and the focus is on this world, the things of this world, achieving, attaining things in this world. And that's here what he talks about here. You know, when you think about this worldly wisdom is envying other things here in this world. Also, it talks about strife in the heart. And you think about strife, that means to fight and to quarrel. That's the characteristic of worldly wisdom. It produces strife and quarreling. And basically, you know what happens? People seek this wisdom, and you know, they don't find wisdom. They find more problems. That's what they find. They don't find real peace. They find other issues. Now, I want to talk real quick about the worldly wisdom, because it gives us a description of it here. It says it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. First, earthly. That means it's from this world. It's not from God. This morning, the Bible makes it clear that there is wisdom to be had that is not from God. So be careful of whom you seek counsel from, because there is wisdom of this world. There is wisdom that the world will provide that is not the same that God will provide. Now, we need to remember something right up front. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Here's the way I'll describe it. Knowledge is the accumulation of information. Some of you go to school, or maybe you're taking classes right now. You're receiving knowledge, or I hope you're receiving knowledge. Getting this information, sometimes it's an overload, just keeps coming. You're reading books and studying. That's what knowledge is. You receive this information. Now, here's wisdom. Wisdom is the proper use of that knowledge that you have. Now, this morning, for the most part, I don't think there's really anything wrong with a lot of the knowledge that the world has to offer. What I mean by that is there's nothing wrong with mathematics. There's nothing wrong with even some of the business that takes place, as long as it's not against God. There's nothing wrong with the knowledge in this world. The problem is with the wisdom of this world, the way they apply that knowledge. I'm going to just give you one example. You know, you could take a Christian, a man or a woman who believes in the Lord, who's a scientist, and then you could take a worldly scientist. And you know what? You could set them in front of a group of fossils, and you know they've come up with a different conclusion. The information is the same. The worldly person, because of their humanistic teachings and beliefs, will probably just immediately think, well, it's evolution. It has nothing to do with God. They won't even consider God. Then the Christian who looks upon it will say, well, God has created. Let's see what God has to say. They go from different perspectives. See, that's worldly wisdom and then true wisdom from God. And the worldly wisdom will always come back to this earth. And you know another thing worldly wisdom does? It elevates men. What does evolution do? Elevates us. We're getting better. I mean, don't worry about it. We're getting better. I don't know about you, but I think we're going the other way. I mean, it's obvious. Wisdom from above elevates God and keeps us in our place before God, humble, seeking His grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, and so forth. And so, also, real quick, I'm running out of time. So, the second one is we see earthly wisdom, sensual. That's referring to the flesh. And we talked a little bit about that, but basically, the wisdom of this world, now think about this, we're sinners, we have a sinful nature. And the wisdom from this world is a product of a sinful men coming up with all kinds of great ideas and reasoning and logic and so forth, based upon the information that they see. I think, resulted in a lot of self-conceit, is what it's resulted in. And today, I think it'd be hard to argue against the fact that we are very proud people. Very proud. And we've accomplished, or we think we can accomplish, to the point where we have lifted ourselves up. And you know, this has crept into a lot of churches. Self-esteem. Now, there's nothing wrong with being encouraged, but I'm going to tell you what. When you look within your own heart and your life, and you begin to realize, like I said, you just take your words for the past month, and I don't think anyone in this world would probably want their words played forever, the whole world, that they said this past month. You begin to realize, guess what? We're not as good as we might think we are. We need God. We need a Savior. We need to bow before Him. You see, the worldly wisdom focuses on the flesh and exalts men. And then thirdly, it's devilish, is what the Bible tells us. It's of the devil and of the demons. You know, the devil is a great deceiver. He's the great deceiver. He is. He began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Deceptive. And that has carried on to today. He's still deceptive. And he is dangerous because he seeks to destroy. You know, the worldly wisdom, that's what it is. And this morning, I'm running out of time. I'm going to run real quick. I'm just going to give you the highlights on this last part. And this is the true wisdom of God. I don't have a PowerPoint up for it. But verses 17 through 18, notice what it says there. And we're going to get ready to wrap this up. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The first, notice this, the very first characteristic, and even it carries on down through, but the very first characteristic of true wisdom has nothing to do with knowledge. Isn't that something? You know, when we think of wisdom, we right away think of knowledge. You know, if someone has all this information, then they have to be wise. According to God, it begins with purity. That's what it begins with, a pure life. Of course, salvation, we're forgiven, but afterwards, that, you know, that teaches separation from sin. If we're going to have true wisdom, that involves separation from sin. You know, this all goes back to what James began with. Someone wants to be a teacher. Someone says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. If they're not living separated life from the world, how could they have God's wisdom? You know what they have? They probably have the worldly wisdom. They're just putting the word Christian in front of it. And so that's what we just need to be aware of. And so he gives this list. He says it's pure, without error. In other words, it's not tainted with this world. Pride, envy, lusting, strife, all those things that this world has. God's wisdom has nothing to do with that. And it'll produce a humble life is what it'll produce, a separated life from sin. Secondly, it says it's peaceable. You know, we just got done talking a little bit about strife. You know, worldly wisdom produces strife and problems. The wisdom that comes from above is peaceable, basically. We find here there's no contention, no quarreling. I tell you, when you find quarreling within a church, there's something wrong. Usually it begins with a tongue. There's someone said something, and then there's something wrong. Anyway, it goes on to say it's gentle. In other words, it's not harsh. That's implying someone that is patient, someone that's polite, someone that's friendly, not someone who's rude or bold or just telling you how to do things because that's just what they want. Next, it says it's easy to be entreated. You know, that word means compliant. Now, it's not talking about compromise. There's a difference. We're not talking about compromising. But basically, you know what? True wisdom means someone's going to have an open mind. They're going to be willing to listen. They're not going to believe they know everything and have it all figured out. But they're going to be willing to listen. They're not going to be stubborn. They're not going to be stuck in their ways. They're not going to just refuse to consider what someone else has to say. And like I said, it's not talking about compromise or sin. It's talking about easily to be entreated. In other words, they can be approached. You can talk to them. And they can be friendly. It says they're full of mercy, forgiving, compassionate. That's what true mercy, that's what true wisdom gives. It says it has good fruits. Now, keep in mind, over in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, true wisdom comes from God, and God gives the Spirit and begins to work in our life, and then it produces fruit. Those that have true wisdom, it's going to be seen in their life. It's going to be seen just in their conduct. And when we're talking about fruit here, we're not talking about necessarily works that are built with hands, but we're talking about your life, your conduct in life, how you handle things, and all this that goes with it. Also, it'll be without partiality. You're going to be equal and fair towards others, skin color included. As we talked earlier, a few weeks ago, wealth or poor, there's going to be no partiality. You're going to treat people fairly. You're going to treat people the same. You're going to treat people as God would want us to treat people. Also, it says there, it is without hypocrisy. You know, there'll be no deception involved in true wisdom. I read where one man said this, faith is living without scheming. And if you have faith, you don't need to scheme. You don't need to make all these plans and try to deceive or trick because you're trusting in God. And that's going to be seen in your life and the way you live. That's true wisdom. You know, in closing this morning, I'm going to end there. In closing, this, like I said, there's a lot in this chapter. I couldn't cover it all. A lot there. Hope and pray this was a blessing to you. Maybe give you some things to study out for yourself. But basically, in closing, what we have is the issue is the tongue and the effects of the tongue. You know, the thought I'll leave with you, and we've already covered it, so it's nothing new this morning, but the thought I'll leave you with is your tongue will give you away eventually. People will know whether you have worldly wisdom or true wisdom. People will know if you love God or if you just claim to love God. People will know based upon your words, the way you, what you say, what you speak. That's what the Bible tells us there. And so as believers this morning, you know what it is? It's a challenge for us just to examine ourselves? And also, how about being careful with our words? It's best to think before we speak, choose our words wisely and so forth, and most importantly, yield to God, allow the Spirit to lead. That's the only way we can have control over our tongue, is not in our power, but in the power of God. So we're going to close with a word of prayer. Next week, we're going to see the believer, continue to see the believer, we're going to see the believer in worldliness. That's what James addresses next. If you're upset at anybody this morning, be mad at James. He's the one who wrote this. I'm just trying to teach from it. But it's convicting me. I tell you, just teaching through this, it's a very straightforward, powerful book. And really, it's